But I just want to look at a few pictures to kind of close out something from last week. Last week, we were looking at Pergamum, and I didn't get the opportunity to show you these pictures. Here's a picture of the Acropolis, and what you can see is a lot of architecture at the top. It looked much more spectacular a couple thousand years ago. There were temples all over it. There are remnants of those. It's still an impressive place to walk about and see. But as part of that hilltop was that temple we spoke of, the Temple of Zeus, which has sometimes itself received the moniker as the throne or seat of Satan. So there are many things that made Pergamum kind of the type of city you would visit, and this was one of those things. So this is the hilltop in particular in which the temple sat upon, and you might think, well, there's nothing really great going on there. That's because the top of the temple, which would have looked like this, is no longer there. This is what you see today if you visit, where the altar of Zeus, again, often known as the throne of Satan, or the seat of Satan is, but this is what it would look like in a digital reconstruction. I bring this back up by a way of helping us, I think, apply the text in a useful way, even as we continue on to Thyatira. This throne reflected, in large part, the beastly, satanic authority that Revelation spoke into and spoke of the need of the risen Christ slaying, this beastly regime. What's interesting is, although it's removed from your sight here, it's not been completely removed because it was just relocated. When this was rediscovered at the turn of the 20th century, early 1900s, it ended up being moved, the temple, from modern-day Turkey to Germany. And so block by block, it was moved and reconstructed in the museum of, I think it's called Pergamos there, or Pergamon. But this is that seat, that picture of wicked, satanic reigning. Now, we might celebrate on one hand, especially if you follow the viewpoint I do when you look at Revelation, that the beast of Revelation, or the beasts, really, plural, were slain and thrown down. Even still, I've acknowledged several times, and I just want to stress it again, that does not stop the enemy from rising in beastly fashion in the future. And we have seen that throughout history. And if you need a powerful demonstration of it, wouldn't you know that while this museum was created and the central feature was this throne room, this ended up being the inspiration in Berlin, where it was located, for none other than the Zeppelinfeld. And if you don't know what that is, you can see the similarities. Albert Speer, who is the architect for Hitler's regime, he found his inspiration in this seat of Satan when he designed the Zeppelinfeld, which was the rallying ground where Hitler would bring just a slew of German people in to whip them up into a craze. And there are pictures of the Zeppelinfeld with thousands upon thousands of people like this. And what we can see with hindsight now is that a beast arose. And wouldn't you know it, he would arise in part with this regime being inspired by an altar to Zeus, the seat of Satan. I think that picture alone is a profound warning and a profound call of the Christian church. However it interprets a book like Revelation, the call to be vigilant and to resist the beast wherever it arises continues for the church. Now a picture of Thyatira. You say, that's not a picture of Thyatira. It's a picture of a bar graph. It's very boring. Well, unlike Ephesus or Pergamum or several other of these cities on the list, Thyatira is not the place you vacation to. It's not this amazing place built on a hill. It's in low-lying ground, which subjected it to frequent attack. It had no natural fortifications from the land. And it really wasn't, no shame to the Thyatirans, but not much to look at. Thyatira, all the commentators agree, was basically a working man's town. I don't know if the comparison is perfectly accurate, but it's often viewed as sort of a blue-collar place. And this is seen in a number of ways, but the most obvious is the inscriptions and the architecture there that are preserved. Of all the places that are on the list here, by far Thyatira has the most inscriptions related to trade guilds and guilds for different workmen and crafts. Basically, it's giving evidence that this was a working place. It was a working man's town. It was a working woman's town. You remember Lydia from Scripture and her conversion? It happened in Philippi because she traveled in the nature of her work, but she was one of the working class from Thyatira. Acts tells us that. I think it's Acts 15 or 16 of Lydia's conversion. It says she was of Thyatira and she was a worker of purple goods. And basically she worked with dye, which was a very lucrative business, working with purple dye. And so you have a lot of textiles work going on there. You also have bronze smiths, which may be part of the reason why Christ decided to use the feet of bronze in his description for this church. Okay, that would have certainly made the bronze smith's ears perk up, hearing Jesus with his feet of bronze, also with his glowing eyes. Something you would see in the bronze working with the anvil and the glowing light. And so there are many references to work in this place, but the most obvious in the biblical text for us is just the word. The word work is a very big deal in Revelation. I don't know how it fits into your theology, but when I read Revelation, as many people have been, I am challenged by the amount of references to working and its close association with faithfulness to Christ. It's unmistakably close. And of all the letters to the church, all of which address in some way the church's work, it's the most often, the most common descriptor of the people who Christ writes to. He says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Over and over. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. And then he explains that, your toil and patient endurance. To Smyrna, it breaks from the pattern by saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty. It's broken again in the following, which we went over last week, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But then the work language continues. To Thyatira in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. To the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. To the church in Philadelphia, verse 8 of chapter 3, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And verse 15, to Laodicea, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us intimately. Jesus knows our works. And in this, with this reference point, it's a way that Jesus is powerfully stirring us. And he's saying at root, I know exactly who you are. And who you are is always demonstrated in what you do. And whenever we make a really rigid distinction between those two, no, this is who I am and this is what I do, those are not the same. Jesus has the warning for us. You'll know the tree by the fruit. Now, your theology might say, well, it's this and not that, and this comes up before this. But Jesus wants to remind us in the course of Revelation, watch your categorization. If you're thinking about God and you're thinking about faith is such that you come to a point where works are insignificant or secondary or optional, Revelation and the rest of the New Testament and Romans, which people would find most of their support against this idea from, all of those will remind us. The tree will be known by its fruit. And a true faith will produce true works. And here to the church in Thyatira, where works are present and mentioned very liberally throughout each of these churches, it's Thyatira that gets the most mention of it. 5 times. It can't be missed. It might make us uncomfortable. It might make us uneasy. But the obligation for us is to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And if we dismiss the call to works that's given here, we are not listening to what the Spirit is saying. So hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me read for you now. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You see, even my theology accidentally, via Freudian slip, bled out of that. When I read verse 26, my theology read when, and my eyes didn't see the word. I said, to the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end. But the word there is works. I did not do that intentionally. And maybe we don't often do that intentionally when we're doing theology. But the reality is, when Jesus Christ makes a great, big, whopping deal about the works that are carried on by faith, who are we to be dismissive of that? That's not really what that means. What it really means is, what's really important is, incessantly, Revelation points us to the works we are doing as a demonstration of the faith we have and whether or not it is valid. When we look at the word work in the New Testament, maybe it's not surprising then to see that while, you see here, I'll just pull up the data. Just looking at the Gospels, okay, I know some of you can't actually see the stuff on the chart there. What this chart is it's a reflection of just a simple word search on the word work and where it shows up in the New Testament. And at the top of that list is John's Gospel, the same writer of Revelation. So maybe it's not surprising that the guy who would have a unique emphasis on faith working in his Gospel would also be the one who would make a great deal of it in the letter of Revelation. So the second on the list there, the one who uses the word work the second most, is the book of Revelation. And then after that, you have Romans. And that's where most of us want to go when we talk about works. Let me find shelter in the book of Romans. It's got 15 uses of the word work. And there are just as many as, and I'm sure more, references to the word faith. And often there, faith is set in opposition to works of the law. I mean, that's how the whole letter is built. So we might want to run there every time we hear someone talking about works. But we still have these letters to wrestle with in their context. And the next thing on the list, so you got our top four. We got the Gospel of John, which has to mean something pretty important to us. Revelation, and then Romans and James. And Romans and James are tied for third, actually. And what does the letter of James do? It's a constant beckoning call for our faith to be functional. It is a constant knock on a dead faith that claims faith by what it thinks. It demonstrates it has none by what it does. And here you have, in Revelation, the sort of the biggest stockpiling of the references of work given to the city known for its work. You see that why that might be important to them. It is not setting up for them to disregard their work or what you do doesn't really matter. Rather, it's highlighting the value of work. And of course, the emphasis there is the faith works. I don't know how much more time we want to spend looking at sort of a defense of making a case for the importance of works. If we wanted to do it, we could build it from Romans. We could build it from John. I have lots of references here to do that. Or we could see how it all tacks together in Revelation. Maybe for the benefit of time, and not having us get lost in this, and so that we can really sit in the message to Thyatira, the good and the bad report and the promises that are for the conquerors. Let me just carry you through three of John's gospel's use of that word work. And specifically, three uses of that being very closely tied to saving faith. Okay? So these are three places where, and again, John uses the word work more than anyone. In terms of his gospel, he uses it 27 times. The other three gospels combined only use it 8. So it's a major emphasis for him, even though faith is also massive. So here are three of those sort of clusters of the word showing up, so we can see it in a bit of context. So if you want to go there, go there. If not, and you're not sure about where we're going this morning, you can just write down these references and look at them later. John 3, verses 19 to 21. Okay, then we'll go to John 6, then John 14. So John 3, 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light, speaking of Jesus as the light, our text will speak of him as the morning star. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. A very high work emphasis. But then people also ask Jesus, what must I do to be doing the works of God? Yes, that shows up in John chapter 6, the passage that sent a bunch of people away because of Jesus' teaching about him being the bread of life, the manna that they would need to eat, the promise which was actually given to the church in Pergamum that we would receive some of the hidden manna, which is Christ himself. But the pressing verses 28 to 29 in chapter 6, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, that's the one I think we like to settle on. That's the one that says the thing we like and doesn't muddy it. It's a clear, separate categorization. But as John, in all of his letters, in the book of Revelation, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what he will make clear is that a true belief will always be a working faith. And so John 14, 10 to 15, the words of Jesus need to be heard by us. And here, he very closely, it's sort of inseparable, ties belief with how we will act in the world. John 14, 10 to 15, this upon the apostles asking for something so that they might sort of believe Jesus more. Let's see the Father. And Jesus responds to that weak belief, or maybe you might say it's unbelief. John 14, 10 to 15. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. There is an indissoluble connection there. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see this working out. You see what the tree is producing, don't you? I and the Father are one. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now he is conveying this pattern to the church, to the believers. believer's work. There's no way around it. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And this a phrase that I don't think any human on this planet, no matter how pious, has completely understood. And greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, when we want to parse these out completely, the entire language of the New Testament, just the language of our Savior, will not allow us to maintain that. If we cling to a certain type of faith that says it really doesn't need to work, it would be nice if it did, it should work, it could work, the New Testament says faith works. And if it doesn't work, how can you call that faith? That's the message of James. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of Revelation. And so in that, only in that line of thinking of not needing to over-categorize things and find some place of shelter away from this truth, only there can we really readily appreciate the encouragement, I think, of this passage. Here again, we see Thyatira representing a certain contrast with the church of Ephesus. Much that they are commended for looks the same. Ephesus was told in Revelation 2:2, they were affirmed for their works and their toil and their patient endurance, later that they didn't grow weary. Basically, they're doing good work. But they're also challenged to do the works that they did at first, works that were commensurate with a deep love of the Father and a deep love of Christ's church. And so they were challenged on their love. An additional work that they did, which they were commended for, was the work of resisting, the work of intolerance. That's just the reason we keep on coming back to this idea of intolerance is because it's unavoidable in these letters to the churches. It's a primary point of emphasis from our Lord to the church. Ephesus was intolerant. Bless them. Pergamum tolerated evil. That's trouble. Jesus comes with a sword where that toleration's continued. Thyatira, toleration again of the same type of evil. And here we see Christ with the piercing eyes of fire and the pure feet of bronze. And in Thyatira, again, there's some very similar sounds, but then there's meaningful differences. They're affirmed for their works, which are given a 4 or 5-fold description for their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. Some would add a 5th to that later on. So they're commended for the thing that Ephesus was lacking, specifically now, for their love. More than that, the 5th thing, I guess, would be they are blessed that they are progressing. And how do we know that they are progressing in their faith? How do we know that their sanctification is really working? How do we know that these people are drawing closer to God? It's described in terms of works. Your latter works exceed the first. You were good workers. I mean, Thyatira knows how to work. And it's like they have taken that mindset of work. Now, a holy thing that God has given to mankind to exercise dominion. We are people who work. And they have taken that mindset and then brought it into the Christian life. And they have been working people. But more than that, they have been working people who are not getting sleepy as time goes on, which is the easy trend for Christians. You know, I used to do this and this and this, but now it's just like, ugh, I'm just letting this and that go. Is it that important? And is it that big of a deal? And does it really make a difference? And I'm tired, and I've been doing this for a long time, and I just need a break. But here, the Church of Thyatira, that knew how to work to begin with, they're excelling and progressing in their work. Their latter works buck the trend that we see in our own lives most often. Their latter works exceed the first. Greater and greater and greater works. And these are works of faith and love and patient endurance and service. And then, of course, is the flip side. They have not carried on that one precious work that Ephesus could claim, the work of resisting that which is unholy and vile in God's sight, that work of saying no to the creep, the constant creep of idolatry, of having our worship be mingled with forms of worship we find easily in the world. They had theirs that were obvious, meal sacrifice to idols and everything connected with that. And in Thyatira, how that typically looked, these trade guilds would have periodic gatherings with common meals. And unsurprisingly, at those common meals, they would have food sacrificed to local deities. And so here you are, Lydia. You are a worker of purple in Thyatira, and you have converted to the Lord, and you are doubtless a part of the trade guild, because you can't get work done. You can't get business into your shop if you're not connected to the guild. It's like a labor union. You better be connected. And those trade guilds provided support and opportunities and investment. But for the converted Christian, they presented foremostly compromise. Compromise. And this compromise seems to be part of the message that this self-styled, self-labeled prophetess Jezebel was putting forward. You know, look, Jesus understands where you are. You're in Thyatira. You have these trade guilds. They have monthly meetings. Food sacrificed to idols. No big deal. There's grace. It's all about grace. Don't worry about that little work. It's all grace. That's Jezebel's message. And it's a alluring message, is it not? A cheap grace? Man, is cheap grace a alluring message for every human being ever. For someone to stand in for God and say, "Don't worry, sweet soul. That stuff doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter what you do in the body. It matters what you do in the spirit. He knows your heart." Yeah, he knows your heart because he sees what you're doing, is the real message. But the Jezebel spirit comes in and says, "No, no, no, no. He sees your heart. You have a good heart." One of the ways I've already described here that the spirit of Jezebel begins to come up in the church and somehow secure a stronghold, even a teaching office, and begins to push these ideas of compromise, either through idol worship or fornication, lowering sexual standards. No one needs to apply this for you today. Lowered sexual standards, right? That's not hard for you to understand how to work with. So one of the ways that gains power and momentum is because there is social and political and economic dollar signs hanging over your head. Are you really going to give up the work? Are you really going to create some space between you and the guild? Are you really not going to do this or that? Do you know what that's going to mean for your business? Do you know that what that's going to mean for your job? Do you think you'll be able to keep that job for long if you keep this up? If you keep resisting the wave of pronouns coming at you, just pronouns upon pronouns coming at you, what will that look like in your office, in your workplace, if you resist that? That's going to be costly. So that's one part of it. What you stand to lose as a function of faithfulness to Christ, and that is pressing for us today. And it's showing up in new and scary ways. Christians are being offered new ways to compromise, but they look much like the old ways to compromise. So there's that, the threat of what you could lose. There is also the fleshly lure. Some of the stuff that our culture does, we have to admit, in our sinful flesh, we kind of like it. We kind of like how it sounds, how it feels, how it looks. Don't we? Isn't it a bit of a draw? Some of the media that's pumped at us? Some of the TV that's pumped at us? Some of the music that's pushed to us? It's got a little bit of an appeal to our flesh, doesn't it? There's a taste to it. One of my buddies described in his battle with lust, he described it in this way, that when spring would come after winter, he could feel in his spirit a certain nostalgia, a nostalgia of lust. He knew that the women would be coming out in less and less clothing. He knew that the sun would be shining down and glistening. He knew that the beach would be beckoning. And he could feel it before it was even there, that nostalgia of lust. So we've got the threat of what we stand to lose in the world. We're just trying to do our work here. I'm just trying to feed my family. And it invites compromise. Then we have in our flesh the reality that sometimes we crave these things which we have learned to hate, but we used to love. And we are drawn back in that to and fro. But there is also sort of a third element that I think is revealed here, and it's more subtle and sneaky. It's an appeal to something higher. Okay? It's an appeal to something, as the language of the text actually says, deeper. So this is something that's sort of more spiritually alluring. That is, there are teachers that will come along and say, look, I can, you know, you've understood the faith like this, but I can take you deeper. Okay? People are talking about works and what you do in your body. Let me take you deeper. The deep things of God. Certainly, we shouldn't expect after reading this that Jezebel was out every Sunday morning professing, P.S., the discipleship class is Wednesday, and then Thursday afternoons, okay? Everybody remember, Thursday afternoons at 6 p.m., deep things of Satan, okay? Everybody got it? Wednesday, discipleship class. Please come to Sunday school after service today, but also Thursday at 6, deep things of Satan. So she was probably not broadcasting it that way, but Jesus is clearly identifying. Someone is telling you, I can take you deeper. You're settling for this simple stuff, for just faith and work and just doing your job as a Christian, but I can take you deeper where none of that stuff matters, where it's about the deep love of God that goes beyond all that fleshly stuff. You don't need to worry about that. I can take you deeper. And there were mystery cults popping up all over this time period. It probably won't mean much to any of you, but if you want to look it up, Gnostic teaching with a G in front, silent G, Okay, Gnostic teaching was cropping up all over the place. And it was people who were making this rigid differentiation between what's spiritual and what's physical. And they would say, what's spiritual is what matters. All the material stuff has to be burned up and done away with. And God's brought you into a spiritual kingdom. Actually, when you do whatever you want in the flesh, you actually demonstrate a deeper understanding of the truth. You see, this is an appeal to a spiritual depth, and it is a spiritual trap for the Christian. And the warning here is, don't listen to that crap. You've got a Bible. Someone's shown you how to pray. If you don't, you can ask someone. Read your word, pray, and follow the clear commands of Scripture. And when you have a teacher who's coming up and saying what this really means, every week, week after week, what this really means, and there is in Sunday morning more qualifying of the text, more explaining away, more dismissing than just the teaching, just the applying, just that this is what it is, you can be sure that the Jezebel spirit is taking hold. And that's where the Christian, the Thyatiran, nose to the grindstone, working Christian, ought to want to hear just, tell me about faith and show me how to live it out. Just keep it simple for me. What are the works of God? To believe in him and do the works that he did? Okay. And so I'm sure you can see by now the ways in which in our world this Jezebel spirit comes up. And ultimately, you know, there's, a temptation in reading a text like this that we highlight the things that our culture highlights. So in this case, we would take everything that's written here in the last two churches, actually, and we would highlight the sexual experience stuff, right? Which our culture is highlighting. But that's actually not the root of the thing. That's sort of the symptom of the thing. We have symptoms all over our society, but at root, when you have all of the sexual perversion, all of the weirdness, all of the wicked worship, at the root of it is a turning away from the simple worship of God. And complicating things and blurring things. Jesus is looking out at Thyatira at this time. And he's seeing those who are working class people who are starting to follow this lure of going deeper, which also appeals to their flesh, certainly appeals to their economic situation. And what does he tell them? From verse 24 on, to the rest of you, maybe you don't have the place and the authority to knock down the Jezebel of our days, right? Maybe you don't have the standing to do it. To the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I don't lay on you any other burden. Isn't that a tremendous weight lifted at that point? This passage may seem heavy to us, but actually, Jesus is trying to get us to the point where I'm not trying to burden you. I'm trying to free you from the burdens that the Jezebels of the world are trying to put upon you. I'm trying to free you from the things that enslaved you. I have freed you from the things that enslaved you. Now hold to me and let go of the Jezebels. And I'm not putting you on any other burden. I'm not putting it on you to fix the church. I'm not putting it on you to sort out all the leadership problems. I'm not putting it on you to fix the problem in Russia and Ukraine. I'm not putting that on you. Exercise your faith. Hold fast what you have. Continue in the good works you're doing. He says, keep up the good works. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What an amazing thing. He acknowledges at one hand that you're not able to sort of deal with all these problems, but I am, and more than that, if you continue in your steadfast love and faithfulness, you continue in the good work I've called you to, you are going to find yourself in a position of authority and rulership. Isn't that an amazing switch that God works? If you keep it simple, you don't get lured by the deep things, and you just keep it simple, you do your job, you do what I've called you to. You stay close to Jesus, you read your Bible, and you pray. It would look at that in that sense like, I'm not doing anything great. I'm not doing anything deep. Jesus says, well, to you who conquer by that way, I will extend to you the authority I have received from the Father. I will extend to you my authority, and you will find yourself in a position of power. To these blue-collar Thyatirans, something they could not imagine. He concludes with the promise beyond that elevated position of authority. Something unimaginable for them, and I think unimaginable for us, that we get to reign with Christ forever. He closes with the word of comfort, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Now, we could speculate on what he means by that. I think when the writers of Scripture are doing something, they're often, there's a multifaceted sort of reference point. But in the spirit of keeping things simple, at the end of Revelation, Jesus says, that's me. You know, in the ancient Near East, when people looked out at the night sky and they saw planets or the sun or the moon, they saw stars, what they would see in the ancient Near East, they would recognize as heavenly bodies, heavenly authorities. And here's a people being told, yeah, don't think about things that way. Jesus is the morning star. Jesus is the authority. And he's extending a share of his reign with you simpletons, you simple Thyatirans that are just doing your jobs, just carrying on being Christians, keeping it simple. And we might say, well, if we you know, get Jesus in the future, if we get the morning star, well, don't we have him now? Well, we have him now, and we'll have him more then. Here's Jesus referencing himself as the bright morning star, whom we presently enjoy fellowship with. And when he returns, we will enjoy amazing privileges that we cannot now grasp. And Jesus says, I will give myself to you in full, the bright morning star. Revelation 22, verses 12 to 16. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. There's no getting around it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. As one commentator said it, speaking of all this, these cosmic pictures that are seen in Revelation, he sums it up by saying, the churches are lamps, angels are stars, but Christ is the bright morning star. And for us who keep it simple and follow him and work out our faith with fear and trembling, he will give us the bright morning star. Amen.